Father, we thank you for this chance in the middle of the day to down tools and to hear a different voice, your voice in the Bible. And we pray that this would be profitable for us as we think through this key issue of how to know whether something is real and profitable or whether it's a dead end spiritually. We pray you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." I caught the tail end of a conversation recently where somebody who was interested in finding out about God, and they asked their friend, "Well, what should I do? There's actually so many different places of worship in my area. How would I know where to begin?" And the friend replied, "Well, the best advice is just to make a start. Start trying out places and eventually you'll find somewhere where you feel comfortable." Perhaps you're here as a visitor and you're, you know, looking into Christian things and you're thinking, that is a great question. Especially in London, there's such a bewildering array of options. How would I know how to navigate through it all? How are we to find out what is authentic ministry and what is a spiritual dead end? I think this is a great question as well if you're a Christian believer. Not just so that we can know if someone asks us, how would you know where to go? But how can we make sure that we ourselves are on track? What are the kinds of things which we in our churches need to keep as our priorities? In the passage we just had read, the Apostle Paul, he's writing this letter to a church which he started in Corinth. But since Paul left that church, some new teachers have come on board. And they still talk about Jesus, still teach from the Bible. But there are some differences in emphasis, shall we say. And Paul is pretty concerned. These teachers have put a much greater emphasis on what works in the culture that they're in. So the culture at that time put a high emphasis on credentials, whether you've studied in the right place, whether you've had hands laid on you by the right people and so on. So these teachers brought letters of commendation to boost their credibility. The culture at the time put a high value on spiritual experience. So these teachers speak a lot about visions and revelations and miraculous healings. The culture at the time put a high value on eloquent speech. You might know, instead of going to the cinema in those days, people used to go out to hear great orators. So these teachers made sure that they gave very clever and well-crafted talks. In fact, these new teachers were very critical of Paul and his unpolished speech, as they call it. In particular, they accused Paul of being too negative. Instead of affirming people, he always seemed to be tearing them down, as they put it, in chapter 10, verse 8, or chapter 13, verse 10. Paul's always telling people that they're wrong, that they need to change. It's no wonder he's always suffering and in prison. He's just too blunt. He's always upsetting people. And actually, there's a little hint of that in our passage today, verse 11. Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." And that word persuade often has a negative, a pejorative tone. So you could translate it, we cajole or we bully or we browbeat others. And Paul in this section, he's saying, yes, well, maybe I do persuade people, as you put it. I do bluntly press people to change. But actually, there's a reason behind that. And in these verses, Paul is explaining why it is that he does ministry the way he does. And these verses will therefore be key for us to help us recognize authentic ministry, not be led astray by all the false options, but also so that we can start imitating Paul's example of authentic ministry. We want to be the kinds of people who ourselves are faithful and authentic. And the two marks of authentic ministry, they're on the sheet there that Paul gives us, are that we're to live in the light of the judge's verdict and in the light of the Saviour's love. So let me pick up from verse 9. So whether we're at home or away, Paul is talking there about whether we're at home with the Lord, with Jesus in heaven after we die, or away, that is still serving Jesus here. So basically Paul's saying, whatever happens, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So Paul's saying, look, yes, I may be blunt, but the reason is, or the reason I say sometimes things that people don't like is because what is driving me now is not people-pleasing anymore. All that matters to me now, verse 9, is Jesus-pleasing. And on the last day, Paul says, when the Lord Jesus returns, ultimately it's his opinion, his well done, is going to be the only one which will count. The late Steve Jobs, former CEO of Apple, he used to encourage people to live with a whole life perspective. He'd tell people, think of yourself on your deathbed and then try and make decisions now which are going to make sense from that perspective. I think that's relatively helpful advice as far as it goes. But it's not enough, Paul says. Paul would say we need to think of ourselves not on our deathbeds, but beyond death, on that great day of judgment, and then to live life now in a way that makes sense from that perspective. You see, for Paul, not even death really is a big issue for him. Do you notice that? Home or away doesn't ultimately matter. In fact, many of the things which seem so crucial to you and me right now, passing that exam, finding that partner, buying that house, getting that promotion, so much of that one day is going to just pale into insignificance. The big deal, what really matters, Paul says, is what lies beyond death when each of us stands before the Lord Jesus. Now, traditionally, in the Habsburg Empire, at royal funerals, there was a procession, funeral procession, and as it approached the closed doors of the Imperial Chapel in Vienna, a voice, they'd knock, and the voice from inside the chapel would say, "Who is it?" And the chamberlain would undo his scroll and read out a long list of grand titles. And then the voice from within the chapel would say, "We know him not." So the chamberlain would knock again and he'd read out a shortened version of the list. And then he'd receive the same reply. Finally, he knocks on the door a third time and again comes the question, "Who is it?" And this time, and this was the tradition, abandoning all pomp and ceremony, the chamberlain would answer, "A sinner in need of God's mercy. Him we know. Enter," comes the reply. Just a little reminder that on that day of judgment, so many of our great achievements and accolades are going to look utterly irrelevant. What will matter on that day is first whether we have received God's mercy in the Lord Jesus. And then second, how we have lived for Jesus. Now, it's important to be clear as I say that. Paul knows as he writes this that his salvation is not at stake. So he's already explained in verses before this how through Jesus we can have full confidence of being welcomed by God on that last day. What is at stake for the believer is our level of reward or commendation. So in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 3, Paul spoke about some believers being saved but only through the flames. So yes, they make it through, but the fire of judgment is going to expose their life's work of consisting, Paul says, of wood, hay and straw. Poof, up it goes in flames. Whereas others, Paul says, those who invest eternally and build with gold and silver and precious stones, what they have done will survive into eternity. Now, if you think about it, the fact that there is a God who cares about the details of how we live is wonderful news. We've all come across school teachers, haven't we? He didn't really care enough to mark the students' work. Heard about some school kids who put this to the test and actually used to write rude things about the teacher in the middle of their essay just to see if it would get read. But as soon as children work out that there's no real assessment of what they're doing, obviously it's deeply demotivating and they just disengage. I was listening to a TED talk a while back by a professor of psychology, and he was saying that this sense that there is no ultimate assessment and therefore no ultimate meaning in life is what counts for why many modern people plunge into depression. It's just so demoralizing for them. So actually, this is a great encouragement for us. It means that all of life is ultimately purposeful. It matters to God, every detail. And in particular, Paul says that this should now be a motivation for us for telling others about Jesus. Look at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade or we cajole others. Now, initially at least, the ministry of these new teachers might not have felt very different from Paul's ministry if you'd wandered into that church in Corinth. Like Paul, they worked hard on their talks. Like Paul, they were concerned for growth and outreach. But underneath it all, there were very different motivations at play. Verse 12, we're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So these new teachers were concerned about what you could see. They were all about the popular, the lively show, but not about deep heart change. But for Paul, it's completely different. The prospect of meeting the Lord Jesus, standing before him one day, meant that his focus was not on sales figures, numbers on seats. His focus was all on sales methods. Has he been faithful in speaking the truth? And I have to say, discerning whether a particular church or a particular ministry is driven by the judge's verdict, as it should be, will not always be immediately obvious. So if we're looking for a church, we need to tune into, is this church saying the hard things? Are they saying those bits of the Bible which might upset people? Those bits which are out of step with the culture? Those bits which are calling people to change rather than constantly affirming people in their sin? And I have to say, I'm saying this to myself as much as anyone else. By temperament, I really do not like confrontation. So I know how tempting it is to soften the Bible's message. But Paul says this is crucial. You may know the Bible has a huge emphasis on warning people about wrong teaching. In fact, I was thinking about this. Out of 27 books in the New Testament, I could only think of possibly two which don't warn against false teachers. It's a huge deal in the Bible. But of course, one of the big taboos in our culture at the moment is saying, that is wrong. Those people are in error. And obviously, therefore, this cultural taboo is having a disastrous impact on the church. I've got a friend who goes to a Bible church, but one that for a long time has only taught the positives. So it says this is true, but it doesn't say that therefore this, this and this are false. My friend said he was reading a book called Love Wins by a guy called Rob Bell, and I'd actually heard of this book and I knew that it was actually undermining the Bible's teaching about judgment and hell. And so I wanted to flag up to him that it wasn't a helpful book. Because I thought he might not trust my opinion on this, I appealed to a famous Christian author called John Piper, who I knew we both knew. And I said that Piper had said that this was a deeply misleading book. And my friend said that he used to respect this guy, John Piper, but since he'd heard him criticizing another Christian's views like this, he couldn't respect his opinions any longer. And what was so shocking to me was that my friend's experience of over a decade of just hearing positive teaching meant that when he did hear a true shepherd warning about a wolf, that voice was now so foreign to him that he instinctively ran from it. So this church had effectively inoculated my friend away from faithful teaching just by refusing to teach the negatives. But Paul is saying here that true teachers are going to be driven not by people's verdicts on them, trying to avoid those taboos. They're going to be driven by God's verdict, by passing on faithfully what God has spoken. That is what counts. And it's not just that we are facing this final judgment as believers. The fact that others are also facing this final judgment is also a huge motivator for Paul. That's why I think in verse 10 he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." The Bible teaches that for those who have yet to put their faith in Jesus, they are therefore approaching the judgment unforgiven, without a saviour. That is a fearful prospect. For someone who has gone through their whole lives receiving God's gifts day by day and yet effectively throwing his love back in his face and ignoring God, perhaps even using God's name as a swear word, for someone who's consistently refused to accept the forgiveness which could be theirs and have held God at arm's length and said, "We do not want relationship with him," God is one day going to confirm that decision and they will face an eternity without God and without his goodness. There's a bishop who until recently was the presiding bishop of the Church of England in South Africa called Frank Retief. And he often speaks at the Theological College in Cape Town where some of our barge mission partners have studied. And one time one of the students asked Bishop Frank, "What is the most important priority for a young Christian worker?" Straight, quick as a flash, Frank replied this: "I would like every minister to have written in red over his desk one thing. The soul that has not come to Jesus for forgiveness is facing a Christless eternity in hell." Now that is a very stark truth. But it's one that the Bible is consistently clear about. Now I know that this teaching is difficult for us to engage with. It's difficult emotionally, it's difficult psychologically. You know, waking up each day knowing that many people around us and people we love are in real danger. And that tension that we carry means we try various ways of solving it, dealing with that tension. One way is to flatly deny the Bible's teaching, like Rob Bell did in that book. Another way, which is probably more common, I guess, for some of us in this room, and which is, I think, what I do much of the time, is that I believe what the Bible says at one level, but practically, I just put it out of my mind and I ignore it. Paul says there is another way. Look at verse 11. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Do you see the point? Paul is saying, let this reality of judgment drive us out in love to speak of Jesus. And can I say, I see a lot of this happening here at the barge, and it's very encouraging. Someone recently was telling me he was taking a long break from his job and going back to China for a few months so that he could try and use that time to witness to his dying grandfather before it's too late. Or I can think of many here who go out each week with the Christian Street Conversations team, or others who put on evangelistic suppers for their colleagues, or who offer to read the Bible one-to-one with people, or who faithfully give or pray or invite. Can I say that is very encouraging? And these verses are a call to keep going. But we're not simply called to live in the light of the judge's verdict. We're also called, and this is more brief, to live in the light of the Saviour's love. Let me read from verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So verse 15 here is saying that the reason Jesus died, the reason he gave himself for us, was to free us from the slavery of living for our own selfish desires. living those pointless, dead-end lives turned in on ourselves. And Jesus has freed us to live instead for him, to at last become the people we were created to be, to be caught up in this wonderful new story which goes on forever. And Paul says that this reality, this love which has reached down and grabbed us and turned us around, this love is now to be the new driving force in our lives. Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, he has a quality name, was an 18th century German who founded a community of Moravian Christians who were known for unparalleled missionary zeal. And behind this missionary community was a deep experience of Jesus' love. After Zinzendorf finished university, he went on a gap year, which in those days was called a grand tour. And he was visiting the art museum in Dusseldorf in West Germany, and he saw a famous painting there called Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. And it's a portrait of Christ with the crown of thorns pressed into his head and blood running down his face. And beneath the portrait is written these words: I have done this for you. What have you done for me? And when Zinzendorf's eyes met the eyes of the thorn-crowned Saviour, he was transfixed. And so he actually stayed there in the gallery for hours, just staring up at this painting. And all his life, Zinzendorf looked back to that encounter as utterly life-changing for him. As he stood there, as it were, watching his Saviour suffer and bleed, he recounts that he said to himself, because of his love for me, from now on I will do whatever he leads me to do. I guess if we're believers, we're used to the idea, aren't we? If we're feeling guilty or if we're feeling condemned, what do? Well, we look to the cross and we remember the forgiveness that is ours. But Paul is saying here that we need to develop that same instinct of looking to the cross when we're feeling demotivated, when we're feeling lazy Christianly, and especially in this area of sharing our faith. If we're honest, what often holds us back a lot of the time is feeling self-conscious. What will he think of me if I mention the name Jesus in conversation? What will she say behind my back if I invite her to that thing? But whenever Paul was tempted to think like that, what did he do? He turned his mind to the cross. And he would tell himself, you are not on this planet to live for yourself any longer. Jesus has died for you. And he did it, verse 15, so that you would now live for him. We started by thinking about that advice of trying out different churches until we find the one where we feel comfortable. But I wonder from this passage whether Paul would give us the opposite advice, wouldn't he? He'd say, make sure you find somewhere where you feel uncomfortable. Find somewhere where the people there think more about what God thinks than about what people think. And therefore, where they're prepared to say the hard things when necessary. Find somewhere where the cross of Jesus isn't just mentioned, but where it's the driving force which spurs people out in obedient service. The gospel message is about Jesus dying on the cross in the past, and it's about Jesus' return in the future to usher in an eternal kingdom. And therefore, the way to be a gospel person for us who are living between those two events, those events of the judge's verdict in the future and the Saviour's love in the past, is to live consistently with those events. So let's be gospel people. Let's be people who are shaped and driven by those two realities. We've got a few minutes now for questions and comments, but why don't I close us in prayer? Lord God, we thank you for those people who cared about what you thought. People like the Apostle Paul, perhaps other people in our own lives who have spoken the truth even when it was costly. And we want to be those who seek out that kind of ministry, and we want to be people who are faithful in that way for the good of others. So please help us, we pray. Amen.